We are right in the midst of a series on angelology. We are examining, ransacking the scriptures to find out what it says about this phenomenon that God has ordained in the universe called angels. And we are continuing in that discussion tonight, beginning on your papers with the word abode. All right, so we'll start right there. Where do these things live? We'll get there eventually. But let's turn to two places, Genesis 16 and Revelation 9. And we'll get there eventually. All right, now we know that when the angels were created, they were all originally created in a state of holiness. Okay, there had been no rebellion. They were all connected to God. The question arises, though, when were they created? And that really has been a hermeneutical conundrum for theologians and pastors alike. Because on the one hand, the Word of God says that everything that God made was made within the original 6 days. The problem for expositors, though, is that there's no mention of angels being created within that six-day frame in Genesis 2 and 3. And so does that refer then only to the things that are mentioned? When did God make the angels? There's another consensus that says, well, it was sometime in eternity past prior to the original creation of the world and the stellar heavens. Well, I don't know that we can ever answer that question. If we take that one phraseology seriously about God creating everything within that six-day period, then they were made sometime within that 6 days, even though there is no mention of them. And it would have been right at the very beginning, because we know that they all marveled, and the Bible says that they shouted for joy at the very behest, the very beholding of what God was doing. So they would have been among the very initial first thing created, either within the 6 days or prior to it. So it would follow logically then that originally, since there were no evil angels initially, that they were all together in the original dwelling place with God in heaven, in a place that we currently call heaven. However, when Adam sinned, and prior to that, the fall of Satan, with the fall of some of the angels that followed him, namely a third of the population, the question of abode became very complicated, even into this day. So let's take the two kinds of angels that exist. They are called elect and evil. And let's look at the elect first, which we can also call the holy angels, since they have not sinned against the Lord. Now, opinions vary as to where these elect angels, these holy angels, actually live. Some say they live in heaven, and by that they mean the place where God is right now, the place where the Lord Jesus is in his glorified body, the place of God. Others prefer to say the second heaven. And my personal feeling is that there's some in each. So let's go ahead and examine that. First of all, that they are in heaven, which would be the abode of God. Some angels, as we've already seen previously, are already pictured in the presence of God, and they are there kind of ensconced in a permanent sense. There seems to be we've already seen that that's absolutely the case with the seraphim that are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6. Their station is around the throne of God. It's also said of the living creatures called the beasts in Revelation 4, verses 6 through 11. It says of those beasts that they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 holy. And I don't want to resurrect the whole discussion of whether they're cherubim or not, or seraphim, but they also seem to be have a permanent abode near the throne of God. Also, the angel Gabriel, he seems to be one that stays put for the most part. He is described in Luke chapter 1 and verse 19 as the one who stands in the presence of God. And so that's where he is, unless God sends him on a message or on a mission, like he did with the Annunciation to the previously Virgin Mary about the birth of Christ. But Gabriel also. So we have the seraphim, the beasts of Revelation 4, and Gabriel, all living primarily in the third heaven. To that would agree statements that were made such as by the Lord Jesus when he spoke of a certain group of people who would not marry or be given in marriage after this life, but would be as the angels of heaven. Literally, the actual exact phraseology would be the angels of God in heaven. And that would be the reference that the Lord Jesus made to them in Matthew 22 and verse 30, also in Mark 12. And then also, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1:8 refers to, he says, though we or an angel from heaven should preach another gospel to you, let that person be anathema. All right, so an angel from heaven, Galatians 1:8. So you have, I just gave you five references that speaks of angels having their dwelling places with God in heaven. There's also a reference in the parable of the prodigal son. Actually, the parable right prior to the prodigal son, where there is said to be a rejoicing in the presence of God amongst the angels over one sinner who repents, Luke 15. And so the presence of God is clearly assumed to be in heaven, and that's where they would be as well. So that's six references to angels being in that place. Then there's a very good possibility that there are also some in the second heaven. And let me give you some of the reasons for stating that. First of all, that there's more than one heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2 names three. Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven. And it's generally agreed that those three heavens are the following: the atmosphere in which we breathe, probably as far as the eye can see through into the blue sky. That would be the first heaven. And then the second heaven would be the stellar heavens, all the myriads of stars that were created in one day by the Lord Jesus in Genesis 1 and verse 16. That'd be the second heaven, the stellar heavens. And then the place where God actually lives, the third heaven, the presence of the Lord. So considering that there are three heavens mentioned, it's certainly conceivable that there are some angels in that second one. Secondly, the Bible says in Hebrews 4 and verse 14 that Jesus passed through the heavens, again, plural, on the way up, back up from the earth. Of course, that would be a reference to the activity that took place at the ascension of Christ. And so you have another reference to a multiplicity of arenas that the Word of God calls the heavens. A third reference is in Ephesians 1 and verse 21, where it's stated there that the Lord Jesus is seated above all principalities and powers. He's seated above them. Now, grammatically, that could refer to a spatial arena. And so if it's literally, in other words, they're here and he's here, that would put them in the second heaven, the stellar heavens, you see, if that is indeed a spatial reference, which would insinuate then that angels do not, some of these angels don't automatically live in the third heaven. They would abide, according to this view, in the second heaven, possibly having access to the third heaven, but that's a little bit of conjecture. Also, I wasn't going to say this one, but there's a view also that appeals to Satan's desire. Satan said in his I wills, one of his I wills was, I will ascend into the place of God. All right, so assuming that he's floating around in the stellar universe and he wants back in since he's been kicked out. So he's one who's floating around there. Anyway, so some angels may permanently abide in the presence of God, while these others could possibly be floating around the stellar heavens, having possible access to the third, which of course would be the presence of the Lord. Now, the major issue with the Ephesians 1:21 passage is the meaning of the word above. It says there that Christ is seated above these principalities and powers. I personally don't think it's a spatial reference. It means just that he ranks them. He is above them. His seat of position is above theirs, being him being deity and them being not. So I think the above in Ephesians 1:21 is the term of position and not necessarily space or locality. And so we can basically eliminate that one. Also, there's a connection of the angels with the stars. In fact, they're actually called stars in the book of Job. And they also have this term, the host of heaven, which would again seem to be a very, very weak reference to the stellar heavens in Psalm 148, first five verses there. That may possibly indicate the presence of angels in that second heaven. But again, to me, that is extremely weak. All right, and then thirdly, you have this phrase, in the heavenlies. In our King James, it's translated in the heavenlies, or it's also translated as a high place. And you have those two ways of looking at it. But it apparently refers to a spiritual sphere of position and activity that involves the Lord and the believer. Remember, the book of Ephesians opens up with the statement that we are already seated in the heavenlies. God already sees us there with him in the third heaven. So in that phrase there refers to the third heaven, okay? But then in Ephesians 6:12, a passage that you should be very familiar with, it says there that there are we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and these various forces of evil in high places, you see. Same phraseology. So where are these high places? I mean, these things affect us right here. So the high place could be their place of origin, or it could be something even as close to the earth right here, the first atmosphere, the first heaven. You can take your pick. But whether those high places are an abode for angels or really just like a place of activity where they kind of plan and plot against God and against you and I as well, that's debated, okay? If the high places are a spatial location, then since it involves believers on earth, it might refer to an area included in the atmosphere in which we're living. Maybe, in other words, it's within this first heaven, although above us, and thus in an invisible place. It seems to me, however, that the primary reference to a spiritual sphere that must also include the earth's atmosphere is probably what's primarily being talked about. In other words, they're in this first heaven, but they're out of sight. And even if we could see them, even if they were right near us, which I believe that they are sometimes, they remain invisible in high places. So, for sure, elect and evil angels, they both are declared to invade our realm of space and our sphere of senses because they affect men. And they have to do that. I don't know that they do that from a distance. I can't imagine them doing that. All right? So, what about the evil angels? Well, ever since the fall, we know that they were cast out of heaven. They went out with their leader, the devil, and they're found in various places also, all right? And I just already mentioned Ephesians 6:12. That is a reference completely to evil angels, okay? And so we struggle against these wicked things in these high places. They're demons, Satan's henchmen. Their job is to destroy you. Make your life a wreck, at the very least, to hinder God's purposes on earth that he wants to do through you. That's their purpose for existence. And they may move back and forth. Who knows but what they don't go in and out of the various stellar heavens as well. All right, so the word high places, probably the hardest one to nail down as to where these things are, where they actually live. We also know that as far as evil angels are concerned, that there is a large group of them in what the Bible calls the bottomless pit, mentioned in the book of Revelation, literally the abyss. In fact, I ask you to turn to Revelation 9. Let's go ahead and turn there. You might want to remember that Revelation 9 is an enormously important passage for angelology. Really, the whole book is, but particularly chapter 9. The first 11 verses of chapter 9 depicts a star that has fallen out of heaven and landed on the earth. That could not possibly be a literal real star that you would look out on a starry night, because it would be, you know, at least 10 times the size of the earth. So that renders it to be an impossibility. The star referred to in Revelation 9 is a particular angel, and this particular angel has in his possession a key to the bottomless pit, literally in the Greek, the shaft of the abyss, translated bottomless pit in our text. And so when he opens this abyss, out comes these monstrous creatures. I think if we had actually seen them, they would cause great fear and horror in our life. And they have this angel king over them, which you can see in verse 11. Notice, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. So there's a very high-ranking demon in charge who's ruling this crowd even as we speak right now, awaiting to be loosed during the 70th week of Daniel at the tribulation period. Okay, so you got a group of these evil demons living right now in this bottomless pit. They had been imprisoned there. And how they got there, I'm not exactly sure, but that's where they are. And so this pit, I think, is probably going to be the same place to which, remember, there was a bunch of demons in Luke 8 and verse 31, and they said, listen, suffer us to go into that swine. Please don't send us into the deep, Luke 8:31. And the words "the deep" there is the same word for the abyss or the bottomless pit. Don't put us where those others are, is what the request was to the Lord. Look, these pigs are right here. Let's go into them. And of course, the Lord granted that for some reason, and they all went off the cliff. Okay, so you have another reference there in Luke 8:31, and that particular incident in the life of the Lord with a reference to a very peculiar reference to the bottomless pit, place of temporary confinement for a certain number of wicked angels. And by the way, the devil will be joining them there as soon as the millennium is inaugurated. If you're still in Revelation, go ahead and look, turn to a few pages over to chapter 11, and particularly verse 7. Notice verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So you have there a reference to that beast is the same one from the one that came out of the sea, perhaps, in chapter 13. But I don't want to discuss him right at this moment. You have another reference to this in chapter 17 and verse 8, if you want to turn over there. It says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And that they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And then, of course, the reference that I was talking about initially in chapter 20 refers to the devil winding up there. Notice, if you're there, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Okay, and so what's he going to do with that chain? Well, verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. Who is that? That's Satan, okay, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, okay, and cast him into the bottomless pit. All right, so the devil winds up joining this crowd, and he stays there for 1,000 literal years that Christ will be standing on terra firma on this earth, ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. Okay. Fourthly, there is in Jude verse 6, a group of angels who are said to be in everlasting chains under darkness. All right, there's these eternal bonds that they're literally shackled with, and they are just held there. You say, well, how did that happen? I mean, is this something completely different? Evidently, yes, it is. Because what's said about this particular group, and we're going to have a whole class on this, so I'm trying as hard as I can not to go into it tonight, but in the book of Jude there, it talks about this group of angels that kept not their first estate. Okay, they did not keep their own domain. They abandoned their proper abode, if you please. And God has put this particular crowd, he's locked them up, he's incarcerated them in this particular place, in these chains, reserved unto judgment of the great day. All right. Now thank God you're not them, really. I mean, God could have created you an angel, and you may have decided to go with the devil, and you could have been with that crowd down there. Because they are going to be released, but it's going to be a release like this, because they get released out of where they're at into straight to the lake of fire in Matthew 25 and verse 41. In fact, this is evidently very important because Peter parallels the exact same statement in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where he talks about these angels that sinned particularly. In fact, he names the place. It's translated hell in our Bibles, but the actual place is Tartarus, which is probably a particular compartment maybe within hell where this particular crowd that did their dirty work in Genesis 5 and 6, Genesis 5, yes, I think it's 5, 6, can't remember now. But Jude 6 mentions them, and they are in Tartarus, only to be released to go to the eternal lake of fire. So what a horrendous situation that is. So we're talking about this rebellion that took place on the earth, which basically resulted in the only pure generation that was left on the earth that God would even consider putting into the ark would be Noah, who the Bible says was pure in all his generations. He's free from the blood of this mongrel race that was created as a result of these angels that kept not their first habitation. That deserves some attention, amen? So we're not going to do that tonight. We're going to have a whole session just on that, probably very, very close to the end of our time. All right, so let's just summarize a little bit then, all right? We talked about the names of angels, how they're significant. That they give insight into their nature and to the various ministries that they undertake. There are special classes of angels, two of them. They are cherubim and seraphim. They involve creatures of very complex constitutions, also having extremely important ministries associated with God's presence and his holiness. Then there's these beasts, these living creatures and angelic type beings, also associated with the presence of God. In Ezekiel, they're called cherubim, and in Revelation, they may be seraphim. Okay, who are the two angels that are named in the Bible? They are Michael and Gabriel, the only ones named besides Satan, given personal names. Michael is the only designated archangel that is mentioned in Scripture by name. His particular assignment is to defend the nation Israel, which he has done since their existence and is still doing that today. Gabriel seems to be, he's the one that stands in the presence of God, but he's a special messenger who reveals truth about the Lord Jesus primarily, and also truth about the coming kingdom. And then there's groups of angels. Among them are the messengers of the seven churches, which I've concluded are not angels at all. Remember, the word means messenger, angelos. These are probably the pastors of those original seven churches in present-day Turkey that no longer exist. I think they're men. And then the 24 elders are often called angels. I don't think that they're angels either. They are representatives of the church, probably in various ages and various times since the day of Pentecost. Okay, and then what we just talked about. Now, let's begin tonight now this discussion on the angel of the Lord. Okay, if you're looking at your outline, it should be on the second page now. Probably there's no more mysterious entity. Well, that's saying a lot because there's a lot of mysterious entities. But let's say something less hyperbolic, that there carries with this name great mystery, and at least an air of mystery. Who is the angel of the Lord? In certain passages, there is absolutely no doubt that he is far more than just an ordinary angel, even a high-ranking angel. He's way above that. He is identified with Jehovah, and particularly with the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is the case, and I believe it is, then the angel of the Lord is a theophany. What does that word mean? The word phanos or phaneo, what does that mean? Caleb? Very good. All right. That word that I just mentioned means appearance or manifestation. All right, and then the theos before it means God, so a manifestation or an appearance of God. So then more particularly, he would be a Christophany, which would be a manifestation or appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's talk about that one first, because there's others that are called angel of the Lord that don't seem to be Christ. And so that makes it kind of difficult. But let's look first of all at his identity with Jehovah or Yahweh. The angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah, he acts as a unique messenger of God in the Old Testament, okay, and only in the Old Testament. His appearances extend. We first see him in the days of Abraham, okay, and then the last time we see him in the Old Testament is in the ministry of Zechariah. All right, so let's look at his title, okay, and this is very important. Because the word Elohim, all right, the normal word for God, and the Elohim particularly means mighty one. The word Elohim gives the depiction of strength and power. Okay, that's used of both the true God as well as the gods of the heathen. In fact, even Scripture uses it that way. But the title Jehovah, okay, this Yahweh, that word was reserved for the God of Israel. That's Christ's covenant-keeping name, Jehovah or Yahweh, the eternally self-existent one who made heaven and earth and who entered into a covenant relationship with his people. Right? Jehovah or Yahweh is simply the tetragram, the four-lettered word where at the burning bush, the voice coming out of the bush said, told Moses, take off his shoes because you're standing on holy ground. And Moses is petrified. He hits the deck and says, who are you, Lord? And God says, I am that I am. And of course, the way that came across was Jehovah. That's the word Jehovah, I am that I am. Okay, so this particular angel is called the angel of Jehovah. Okay, the angel of the Lord. And now, that's very significant because angels in general, probably the most common word for them in the Old Testament, are the B'nai Elohim. Remember that? The sons of God, B'nai Elohim. They are never called the sons of Jehovah, and that's very significant. Therefore, since this one has the singular and peculiar title, the angel of the Lord, he's called Malek Yahweh. Or Malek Jehovah, angel of the Lord. So we suspect that he is way more than an angel. In fact, just from the name alone, if we didn't know anything else, the name alone would cause us to think that this is the Lord himself. Okay? Now, is there any backup evidence to that? And the answer is yes. So let's look at his personal identification, if you're following on the outline. From a number of appearances, really spread out throughout biblical history, we notice that this angel is consistently presented as Jehovah himself. And you don't have to spin it. You don't have to stretch it out. That is exactly what is going on there. Okay. All right. So now is when we turn to Genesis. So let's do that. Genesis 16. And I'm going to show you three passages where the angel of the Lord is called God. The first one, and you might want to write these down. The first one is Genesis 16 and verse 7. This particular angel finds Hagar. Who is Hagar? Okay, the bondwoman of Sarah, all right? And one of the, becomes really the mother of Ishmael. All right, so in Genesis 16:7, notice where the angel finds her, by the fountain in the way to Shur. All right, can you see that? Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Okay? And then when he finds her, he promises to do himself something that only God can do. All right? Now look at this. Verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Now, that sounds exactly like the promise of the Abrahamic covenant made by God in Genesis chapter 12, right? And so this angel is claiming to do something that only God can do. And so there is a huge clue, okay? And then Moses, who is the author of Genesis, the human author of Genesis, he identifies, notice the description in verse 13. Speaks her of the activity of Hagar, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? All right, so Hagar herself, and it comes over to us in Scripture as a definite statement that this angel of the Lord is God. Okay, Genesis 16:7, 10, and verse 13. Okay? All right, that's passage number one. Now, passage number two, Exodus 2. Exodus chapter 2. I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 3. And again, you'll immediately recognize that as the burning bush passage. And it's this angel that appears to Moses. Okay, notice in verse 2. I'm in Exodus 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And then you have the rest of the commentary on that. He looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Okay. Now notice what it says in verse 4. Who is calling out to him? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, who called unto him? God. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Very much like the Isaiah passage in Isaiah 6. Okay. So the one who is speaking with Moses initially is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And with this announcement, Moses hides his face because he's afraid of looking at God in verse 6. All right, can you see that? Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hits the deck because he's afraid to look at God. All right, this is the same one called the angel of the Lord in verse 2, the same one in verse 4 called God. Okay, so now we have two passages, Genesis 16:7 and Exodus 3, verses 2, 4, and 6. In fact, we could actually make the case even further right there, because this one continuing to speak is called what in verse 7? And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction. All right, so again, the word there is Jehovah. You see all the capital letters? Anytime you see the word Lord in all caps, that's the word Jehovah. Okay, so there you have yet another evidence that the angel of the Lord is God. And then, of course, you have, actually, we're still not done. In verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And if you could see that in the Hebrew, it's Jehovah. Okay? I am that I am is the, really all it is, it's a fascinating name. It's really the to be verb. In English, our to be verb is, are, and was. And God, that's what God says his name is. And he puts it in a way that it could be in any tense. I'm the God of eternity past, I'm the God of right now, and I'm the God of eternity future. And it's all it is the linking verb, the to be verb. And it comes to us as Jehovah. Fascinating thing for God to call himself. And if you think about it, exceedingly appropriate. Okay, and then a third passage, and we'll finish with this tonight. A third passage would be the book of Judges, if you can find your way over there. And that'd be Judges chapter 6. And you have the record of the family of Gideon and the commission of Gideon. And you have in verse 12 an identification of the one speaking to him as who? The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." So he's identifying himself there as Jehovah God. The angel of the Lord identifies himself as Jehovah. Notice also verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him. All right. So there's no, in the context, there's no divergence of anybody else showing up in the picture. It's still the angel of the Lord who is in view there, called the Lord, without any change of speaker. And then one more, actually, Judges 13, same book. Forgot about this one. Judges chapter 13. You have a man named Manoah and his wife. They also have the privilege of seeing this angel of the Lord. And upon recognizing him, Manoah is afraid that he's going to die. And he will tell you the reason in verse 21. It says, "But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife, and then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, 'We shall surely die because we have seen God.'" All right. So, gave you, how many passages did I give you? Five. Yeah, four or five. There's two in Judges. I forgot about the Manoah passage. So we have the Genesis passage, the Exodus passage, and then two in the book of Judges. Four. Okay? So, according to these passages, in my mind, there is no doubt but what the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance. What do those words mean, by the way? What does pre-incarnate mean? Okay, before he became a man. All right, before Bethlehem. Actually, before the conception in Luke 1. You have these various Christophanies. And many times the Christophany came in the form of what the Bible calls the angel of the Lord. And it was Jesus before he was Jesus, before he was actually someone who actually was contained in flesh. Okay? All right, we'll stop there tonight and then pick it up with the rest of the discussion. Hang on to your outlines, please. And we will continue with this next Wednesday.